Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, and we may look again at verse 28. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, at verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We have here Paul to the Corinthians, and addressing many issues in the course of the epistle, and the important one in the first part of the chapter concerning men and women, the place of men and women in creation. Obviously a matter that greatly concerns us. We see we're living in a day when we see how important teaching of this sort is. It's not a part of the Word of God, I think, that's fairly easy to understand, but it's a part that we should all be searching into, and it's something, I think, that concerns the people of God, because one thing that we have to remember is that the woman is to the man as the bride is to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And therefore, it's not just that we should, as it were, understand the position of our own sex in the human life, but something more fundamental than that, that's the divine purpose in creating men, male and female, and how this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the salvation of his people and to his glory, the glory of Christ, Christ glorified through his church. The woman is the glory of the man. Well, Christ is getting glory to himself through the salvation of his people. So it's a very important part of the Word of God, the first part of the chapter. But it's the second part of the chapter concerning the Lord's Supper that we especially want to think about at this time. And we see that the Corinthians were disorderly in their coming together for the Lord's Supper. When you come together, therefore, verse 20, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Their conduct was so disorderly, Paul couldn't credit them with that. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And so in the verse that we want to look at, he is impressing upon us the fact that the need for reverence and for examination, for preparation, and for being in a right frame of heart for this work. Verse 27, the previous verse: whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or irreverently or inappropriately shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So it's a very serious matter to come in an irreverent or unprepared spirit to the table of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, irreverently, inappropriately, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is, not understanding the incarnation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's body, Christ incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh, and the death of Christ. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So they don't understand these things, they don't discern, they don't appreciate the bread and the wine as pointing to the death of Christ in the spiritual way, and so they get judgment to themselves, eating and drinking, judgment to themselves. Well, we are directed, therefore, to examine ourselves, and so to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we should notice that there's a warning here, the need to prepare, but at the same time, there's the intention of this warning is not wholly to deter people from the Lord's table, but rather to point them to it. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, having examined himself. The end of it, maybe not at that very time, but the end of it in due course is that he too should eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So it's not to wholly debar people permanently. That's not the purpose of it, that we should conclude that we're not fit for the Lord's table and go away and not to trouble ourselves any more about the matter, but rather the reverse. Let a man examine himself, and so, whether if he's in the faith and if his heart is right, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So that's what we want to think about, that we are to examine ourselves and so to eat of the Lord's Supper. We are to examine ourselves and so to eat of the Lord's Supper. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to consider three things. And the first is that we are to examine ourselves whether we are Christians. That's the foundation of it. Let a man examine himself. Well, is he a Christian at all? Is he joined to Christ? Does he have faith? Is he yet in his sins? What of ourselves? What of yourself in this matter? So the first thing is that we are to examine ourselves whether we are Christians. And then secondly, that we are to examine ourselves whether we are in a fit state for the Lord's table. A man may be a Christian and yet not be in a fit state for the Lord's table. He may, if he goes to the table of the Lord in that condition, be eating and drinking unworthily, and so eating and drinking damnation to himself. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, he says, and many sleep. So we see there's a danger, a physical danger, it may be, in irreverent use of the Lord's Supper. So the second thing is to examine ourselves whether we're in a fit state for the Lord's Supper. But the third thing is that so to eat of that bread and drink of that cup, that the conclusion of the examination ought to be going to the table of the Lord. As we said, we're not but at all advocating that people immediately go to the table of the Lord, but that is the purpose that the apostle has in mind. It's not to turn people away, but rather to direct them to that which is speaks of the salvation of Christ and is the possession of those who are saved in Christ. As everything in the gospel, the whole work of it is to point us to Christ, not to turn us away from him, to point us to Christ, to draw us to Christ. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Well, firstly then, that we are to examine ourselves whether we are Christians. Let a man examine himself. And for some, alas, it's a very easy thing for them to examine themselves whether they're Christians, because it's on the very surface that they are not. They know perfectly well, evident to themselves and evident to others as well, that they are not living a life of faith. They're not trusting in Christ. They're not his disciples. He is not in their thoughts. They're not serving Christ. They're serving themselves. They may be under the word of God, but there's little pretense there that they are Christians. Well, that may be the conclusion of your examination. But in that case, your great need is to realize the danger that you're in. It's not that you should examine yourself and conclude that you're not a Christian and therefore you have no further interest in the matter, but it is that you should, in coming to that conclusion, remember what the word says about such. Those who are not in Christ. If you're not found in him, Paul's great desire was to be found in him. Found in him at the day of judgment. When that day comes, the day of death, and after that the judgment, when we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're not found in him at that day, then you're on the other side. You're against Christ. And you're going to be called to account for your sins. You've got to appear before that one who searches the heart and the reins. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And he looks into your heart and he sees all that you've done and all your evil purposes and all your unbelief and hostility and mockery and filth and blasphemy and all the rest of it. He sees it all. And it's a day of judgment and a day of punishment. And he sends such away to their own place. Depart from me, he says. Go away, driven away to the place of fire. Well, this is the warning. If you examine yourself and you conclude that you're plainly not a Christian, then you need to flee from that danger. The gospel is calling you to flee, inviting you to flee to Christ. Christians are those who've fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before them. Have you fled for refuge? Fled to the city of refuge? Fled to Christ? Fled, as it were, to the horns of the altar to lay hold of Christ, to be safe in him? But there are others. There are others who examine themselves and come to a different conclusion. If exactly they come to a conclusion, they can't exclude themselves definitely as Christians, but they may not be sure. Or there are others who examine themselves and they have a good hope. But we're still told to examine ourselves, to test our faith. We had it in the psalm that we were just singing as well. Search and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we have it in other parts of the scriptures. Examine me and do me prove. Try heart and reins, O God. And we're told to make our calling and our election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. So we see that this work of examining whether we have faith is a fundamental part of the Christian life, not something that we can, not something we're to neglect. It's obviously exceedingly important, because if we're wrong, if we think we have a good hope and we don't have, then we will discover that the instant that we enter into the eternal world, that our hope is as a spider's web being brushed away in an instant. But be those who wake from a dream and find that we have nothing, that our opportunity has passed. It's only here, it's only while we're in the valley of decision in this life that we have opportunity. And the instant this life comes to an end, that day of opportunity is over. The place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. So it's necessary for all of us to examine ourselves, for you to examine yourself whether you are indeed a true Christian, a true disciple of Christ, a true member of the body of Christ, of the church of Christ, whether you're joined unto the Lord, whether you're one spirit with him. And we want to mention four regards with which you can examine yourself, four things to help, as we trust, in examining yourself whether you are a Christian. And one of these is with regard to sin. Examine yourself with regard to sin. We had something of this, much of this, at the question meeting this morning, with the verse, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that verse is obviously speaking in good part about the mourning over sin. The one who's conscious of his sin, and he's not hardening himself and going on in an impenitent state, but he is sorry for his sin, sorry that he is sinful, mourning over that. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Whether we have such a state of heart with regard to sin. And the particular point that we'd want to mention is what judgment you pass on yourself with regard to sin. Because we see that from the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that men have been making excuses for themselves with regard to sin. And when Adam was charged with his sin, he immediately tried to shuffle it off, partly on Eve, and partly, in the most wicked way, on God himself, the woman that thou gavest me. The woman gave me and I did eat. And as it were, it's partly the fault of providence, or partly the fault as he's making out of God himself. So from the very beginning we see that the unbeliever doesn't acknowledge his sin, or does the most he can to cover his sin and to make excuse for it. And Eve then does the same thing. The serpent, it was the serpent's fault. He deceived me, and I ate. Someone else. It wasn't me, it was partly me, but chiefly someone else. Let the judgment start elsewhere, but not with me. And so it's been all along through the history of the human race and in the Word of God, the refusal to acknowledge sin. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Trying to hide it one way or another. And people, one way in which they cover their sin or hope that all is going to be well with them at the day of judgment is by comparing themselves with others. And they think not of themselves alone, which is how we think of the day of judgment, when you yourself must appear before Christ as if you were the only person in the world and his holy eyes are turned upon you. But they think of others and they compare themselves with others. Comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. And so they say, they think of reasons why they should be favored at the day of judgment. If there is to be such a day as they think, well, then they hope for the best for reasons. Well, one group of people that make a vain hope is the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the Old Testament and since, that because they're Jews, they expect to get preferential treatment. They think that the whole nation is going to be saved. But many things in the Word of God which show that is a vain hope. We got it in the second chapter of Romans, that indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish to those that are not trusting in Christ. Many others think that their favor that they've already received from God because they're rich or because they're gifted in some way or because God in providence has been good to them so far, that it's other people that suffer. Wars and terrible things happen in other countries, but their life has always been easy and they assume that it's going to be so at the day of judgment. Well, because they're nice people. They're not like other people. They're not like evil people that we read about in the news who stab others to death or very hateful to others. But they're always kind. And they think that's going to be enough. They try to be good. Others aren't trying, but they are. Well, these are all vain hopes. What judgment do you pass on yourself? What we're saying is this, that the Christian is condemning himself. The judgment that he passes on himself is one of condemnation. The other one refuses to condemn himself. He'll do so partly. I did eat, Adam and Eve admit, they did eat, but there were all sorts of other things that should be taken into account. But the true Christian is saying, is acknowledging that he deserves to be condemned, and it's a terrible thing to acknowledge. Is it not a terrible thing, the very words to say that we deserve to be sent to that fearful place? I deserve to be sent to that fearful place. I deserve to be condemned by God. It's only the Spirit of God that enables them to acknowledge that fact. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. Thou delivered hast my soul out from the lowest hell. So you can test yourself, examine yourself with regard to your view of sin, whether you're like the thief on the cross, who acknowledged that he deserved these sufferings that had come upon him. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Do you acknowledge that it would be righteous for God to condemn you? And it's only when we do that we flee to Christ, when we see the real danger that we're in, when all these vain hopes are stripped away, and we see there's nothing for it. There's no hope but to flee to that one who's ready to receive sinners. He's inviting them to come to himself. Well, that's one thing. Examine yourself with regard to sin. Another thing is to examine yourself with regard to the gospel. The view that you have of the gospel. And Paul says of the gospel that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Examine yourself with regard to that part of the word of God. Do you regard the gospel as worthy of all acceptation? Do you see the excellency of the way of salvation, the appropriateness of it, the fitness that God should save sinners in a way of grace, that they should acknowledge themselves as completely helpless as they are, and that he should provide everything? He should provide the sacrifice. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And he should provide salvation and pluck them as brands from the burning and bring them through this life, carry them up through the wilderness to the promised land and take them to heaven. Is this not a glorious way, worthy of all acceptation? Well, the unbeliever doesn't see it that way. He doesn't see the excellency of it at all, not enough to accept it. He doesn't see it as worthy of acceptation. Seems to him as something to be rejected. For one reason or another, to the Jews, the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. One reason or another for rejecting the gospel. But the believer says that is worthy of acceptation. The gospel itself shows me the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Examine yourself then with regard to sin. Examine yourself with regard to the gospel. Examine yourself with regard to Christ himself. What think ye of Christ? And in particular, whether you are in communion with Christ. John says that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The people of God are in communion with Christ. They made themselves known to Christ. They've been to Christ in prayer, by faith. They've drawn near to him. They've sought the Lord. They've acknowledged their sins before him. They opened their hearts. David opened his heart to God. When shall I come and appear before God? They've opened their heart to Christ. Search and see if there be any wicked way within me. They're not shutting up their hearts to exclude. They're not like the city of Jericho that are keeping out the enemy, treating God as an enemy to be excluded from the heart, but opening it as we do when we're diseased and the physician comes to us and we want the wound or the disease examined. We open these things, the vileness of them, but we want it searched to the bottom so that we can maybe be healed. We want Christ to look into our hearts, search and see if there be any wicked way within me. They commune with Christ regarding their sins. They commune with Christ regarding his own glory, the wonder of who he is and what he has done. They're not strangers to him. Are you in communion with Christ? Will Christ acknowledge you at that day? Will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? Well, the people who are excluded, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And he says, I never knew you. They had done these other things, maybe, but they had never made themselves known to him. It's that direct dealing of the soul with Christ. Are you in communion with him? Examine yourself. Don't be a stranger to Christ. We can go through this world at a not far from the kingdom, but never entering in, living at the gates of the kingdom, but never entering in and becoming a disciple of that king, following him in the way. Examine yourself then with regard to Christ. And the last thing we'd mention here is examining yourself with regard to the law of God, to sin and to the gospel and to Christ himself and to the law of God. And what mind you have towards the law of God. And the Christian, well, he's set free from the law of God by the death of Christ, by the law, dead to the law, that delivered from the law, by the body of Christ, set free from the law as a rule of life that he had to keep for salvation, but he receives it in another way at the hand of Christ. He's now becomes the servant of Christ, and Christ lays that commandment upon him. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And it's the blessing of the new covenant that you have the law written in your heart and put in your mind. So there's a great change there with regard to the law of God. And so we can examine ourselves how we stand with regard to the law of God. Paul says, I delight in the law of the Lord, the law of God after the inward man. A new heart in the matter. And I think it comes down to this, that the believer, because he has the law of God written in his heart, and it's a law of love, it's a way of life, one might say. It's the whole of life, the obedience of Christ, the whole of life, which then branches out into many different duties, which we can consider. We have them very usefully summarized in the larger catechism, in particular our various duties and sins as well to be avoided. But we don't start with these duties. We start with Christ and the duty to him. The love of Christ constraineth us. That's where it is. And Christ directing his people. Wisdom is profitable to direct. How am I to behave in these circumstances? I go to him. And I'm directed by him. And he requires me to obey all these things. And the unbeliever starts at the other end. He sees all these rules, as it were. How it was with Saul of Tarsus. How it was with the unbelieving Jews with all their rules. How do you keep the Sabbath? You make rules, and then a situation arises. You make more rules. No. Go to Christ. Well, we can examine ourselves in that regard. So let a man examine himself. The first thing, examine yourself, whether you are a Christian. But the second thing is to examine yourself, whether you're in a fit state for the Lord's Supper. And certainly the unbeliever is not in a fit state for the Lord's Supper, but even the Christian, as we see, may be in an unfit state. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, as they're eating and drinking damnation to themselves, or judgment to themselves, eating and drinking unworthily. And it's not sin exactly that excludes, because if it was sin, then no one could sit at the table of the Lord. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Paul himself says that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. If it were a matter of sin absolutely, then we could none of us sit at the table of the Lord. None of us in that way could keep in remembrance the death of Christ. But I say it's sin on the conscience. That's what excludes. That's what makes the feeding unworthy. Where there is sin on the conscience. Paul exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense before God and before his fellow men. A clear conscience. A clear conscience towards God. A clear conscience towards his neighbor. And that's what, it's the one with a clear conscience towards God and towards his neighbor that can sit at the table of the Lord. And sin is to be repented of. Sin does not exclude from the table of the Lord, but it's that sin which is yet sitting on the conscience that separates. Your sins are separated between you and your God. The sin separates. But then God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. The blood of Christ takes away sin. And David, as we know, fell into a very grievous sin, and yet that is blotted out. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. And if David could be made whiter than the snow after his sin, well then, every one of us can be made whiter than the snow, and so to sit at the table of the Lord. So we're to be desiring that. And we see from the word that one thing is if we got anything against our neighbor, or if our neighbor has anything against us, that makes a man unfit for the table of the Lord. Got it there in Matthew chapter 5. Take your gift to the altar. If your brother has somewhat against you, go your way and first be reconciled to your brother. And then offer your gift at the altar. So we have to be in a right heart with regard to our fellow men. As much as in you lieth, live at peace with all men. Not to have a bitter spirit. Charity mentioned that beareth all things and believeth all things and hopeth all things, covereth a multitude of sins. That spirit towards our fellow men and towards fellow Christians in particular. A right spirit. The Lord's table is a place of love. Christ loves his people. And as we know, at the family table, we don't want our children to be at loggerheads one with another. We want harmony, peace, love there. And Christ requires that at his table. And if they're not of such a mind, they must go away until they are of such a mind. And then they let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So one thing is with regard to our neighbour. If we're not at peace, at least as much as in us lieth, peace in our hearts, we can't necessarily establish peace, because we may be for peace and they may be for war. But you must be at peace in your heart towards your fellow men. Peace in your heart. Well, then there's the where you stand with regard to Christ himself. And I'm thinking here of Joseph and his brethren, and they came seeking a good thing at his hand, seeking the food that they were needing for their souls, and they were given that. But there was something else. There was some matter outstanding between them and Joseph. Something that they'd done in the past for which they were not yet reconciled. they had sold him into captivity. And before he and they could be one, that matter must be acknowledged. And so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. If we come to Christ, we may come to Christ in prayer, seeking other things. But first, there's something else. Before he will speak to us or hear us about these other things, as it were, the Spirit brings another matter on the conscience. There's this matter that we've been suppressing, refusing to face. And that's something then that makes a man unworthy, a Christian unworthy for the table of the Lord. Some matter that's on his conscience, and yet that he is not taking to the Lord. We must be reconciled to him wholly, a conscience void of offence before God, before Christ. So perhaps rather similar, I may have mentioned it before, John Newton addresses the question of a man who says, why does he find it easier to pray in public? Why does he feel that he gets more liberty in public than he does in private? I think it's John Newton. And he suggests at least an answer, which is that if a father has a matter of estrangement with his son, that may be kept secret. It's a matter between him and his son, and in public, he acknowledges the son for his own. He doesn't betray that matter between them. But when they're in private, then the first thing is that matter of estrangement, that must be addressed. And he says, suggests that may be why such a one gets liberty in public prayer when he's appearing before God, before others, but not so much in private. Well, these are the things that the believer has to consider when he's coming to the table of the Lord. Grieving the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Is the Spirit grieved? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is the Spirit grieved? Quenching the Spirit. Oh, these are things that the Christian must, with regard to which he must examine himself. That when he comes to the table of the Lord, he does so with an open heart. The third thing is to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We say the purpose of it all is not that we should conclude that we're not fit for the table of the Lord, either as unbelievers or as those that are not in a right spiritual state, and so turn away and go our own way, but that we should, in a sense, set these matters right. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If it's obvious that you're not a Christian, well, now is the time. Now is the time to flee. Now is the time when the voice of God is speaking to you through the word preached, which is one of the ways, one of the chief ways in which God speaks to men. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And you're being called then, you're being warned about hell, and you're being called to put your trust in Christ. And there's an invitation there from heaven itself, from God himself. So God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. There's an invitation there sent to you from God himself by his servants. You're invited to come to Christ, and everything's ready. The meal is ready. The feast is prepared. The sacrifice has been offered. The door is open. And you are invited and commanded to come in. Well, if that's the state of your soul, that's your immediate duty. Your immediate duty is to come to Christ. And if you conclude from examining yourself that you are a Christian, but not in presently in a fit state, whatever reason it may be, a fit state for the table of the Lord, well, that's a matter then that must be addressed. There is a remedy in the blood of Christ. There is a remedy. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. There's a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, a fountain open for this very thing. It's taken into account in the covenant of grace. There was no remedy in the old covenant, in the covenant of works. There was no provision for sin. It was just judgment and damnation, condemnation and judgment. But in the new covenant, a better covenant founded on better promises, there is a provision for sin. And that's the provision that we all need to be using, to be going to that fountain. To be cleansed, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to have our hearts cleansed, so that we may sit at the table of the Lord. But we're not to make the standards too high, because we have to recognize that in this life, all the people of God are struggling with sin, every one of them, every single one. Paul himself, you already mentioned, when I would do good, evil is present with me. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. It's a struggle with sin, a daily struggle, an hourly struggle, a continual struggle with sin. And the Lord's table is provided for those who are struggling with sin. This, in spiritual terms, well, we can, one way we can think of this world as far as the people of God are concerned is they're all little children. God's children, God's little ones. And little children have little strength and little wisdom and little judgment and so on. And there are many tears and injuries that they get to themselves. And they're continually needing to be picked up and comforted and restored. God's children, they need that. And the Lord's table is something for them. Or if we look at it at the other end of life, we can think of the infirmities of old age. The Christian church is full of those who are infirm and weak, struggling to walk, struggling to get on in the Christian life, to do these things, having no sufficiency, no strength, struggling in their prayer, struggling in their reading of the Word of God, struggling in their attention, struggling in their dealings with their fellows, struggling in their heart for the church, struggling in their communion with Christ, all these things, a continual laboring against the deadness of the flesh and the opposition that they find in their heart. It's as such. Well, that's use the remedy for the putting away of sin, but they're not going to be necessarily in a high spiritual state when they come to the table of the Lord. That's not the purpose of it. It's a reviving. We're no more required to be in a high spiritual state at the table of the Lord than at a natural table. We come to the natural table faint and hungry. In need to be revived. And the table of the Lord serves the same purpose, a reviving for the people of God. We don't know if we go to the table of the Lord whether there will be a reviving. It's the Lord reserves these things to his own discretion, to bless his people as he pleases. Sometimes they may get little from it. But we can go in hope. You can go in hope to the table of the Lord. The prophet Joel speaks of the hope of the people of God. That who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering to your God. Who knoweth? He's a God who delights in these things, and perhaps he will. In the context there, it was whether the Lord would bless them outwardly. The meat offering and the drink offering, they were in need. There was a famine or whatever it was in the land. And perhaps the Lord would bless them outwardly. And then they would have the wherewithal to make the meat offering and the drink offering to God. And it may be the same in the soul of the believer, a famine in the soul. But who knows whether the Lord will return and repent and leave these things behind. A blessing, something of joy, some restoration of joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And we know how it is in the natural world that if we think of the light of the sun, and very often the sun comes out suddenly. A sudden change, a transformation, the darkness or the gloom, and the sun breaks through it. And so it is with the joy that God bestows upon his people. Wherever I was aware, my soul made me as the chariots of Amminadab, a sudden work, the thing done suddenly. And God delights to do this to his people. Were we to seek these things, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let us be examining ourselves. Let us not be negligent. We have opportunity. God has given us opportunity in his providence, and let us not misuse it. Let us not spend our time in things that are unprofitable, but let us be making our calling and our election sure. And examine yourself in particular with regard to communion with Christ. He's the one that we need. We don't have the spirit to examine ourselves. Solomon says that the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly. And that's the spirit of man, I would understand it, as it ought to be. The man should have understanding of himself, but without the Spirit of God directing us, we can't do that. We can't be as the candle of the Lord searching our hearts. We need his help. He needs to come with us. Search and see if there be any wicked way within me. We need the discernment of Christ to look into our own hearts, to examine ourselves. We're too ready to deceive ourselves. The heart of man deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. All deceivableness of unrighteousness, the deceitfulness of sin. But Christ sees through these things. He knows all things. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. That's what we need. Let us be in communion with Christ. And so let us endeavor in due time. Perhaps this isn't the time, but in due time, to come to the table of the Lord. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, bless thy word declared, as thou art able to do. Be pleased to bring home the gospel to the hearts of poor sinners, to awaken them, to make thine arrows sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby they fall down under thee. And do thou help thy people to put away the idols out of their hearts, and to prepare themselves for that one who loved them and who gave himself for them. And we pray for thy blessing upon thy church at this time. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that thy people might be endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And help us to thank thee for these opportunities and occasion, and for the preservation of a witness in our land, even in a day of small things. In this city now, over many generations, and those that have feared the Lord and been thinking upon his name. We think of others that have gone before, even men of renown in long ago. We pray for the raising up of others to declare Christ and to stand against all the evils that there are in the land, to to oppose these things, and through thy strength to prevail. We pray for the advancing of thy kingdom. Build up this congregation here. Bless the word preached. Those that are under the sound of it, may they have the root of the matter in their hearts, and may many others be brought in, and our other congregations likewise, that the knowledge of thy glory might be starting to fill the whole earth, might be filling the towns and villages of our land once again, and the abominations that we now have might be swept away, the men might be made ashamed of these things, acknowledging their folly, and turning unto the Lord. Is anything too hard for thee? Thou hast thy glorious purposes, connected with thine ancient people in particular. Hasten their ingathering, who thou hast preserved for many generations, according to their own judgment upon themselves, whose blood be upon us and upon our children, and yet not that they should be cast off forever, but that they might in due time be gathered in as life from the dead. Help us to plead these promises. Give us faith in Christ. Lord, increase our faith. Bless our gathering together. Pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.